This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. This lesson series addresses the question, if Jesus may be coming soon, how should we prepare? How should we live? It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in the spring of 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Get started with our lesson for this morning. And as expected, as promised last week, we are starting now with continuing this idea of being ready for Jesus's soon coming, whenever that may be. And the next subtopic that we're going to get into starting today is this question of what to do, how should we respond if we are in a situation where we're told to recant our faith. It sounds like a ridiculous question, like it's just so academic or hypothetical, but it is so evident around us in many parts of the world today where that is happening, and even in our own country, it sounds unfathomable, but we're close in some respects. There are many things about our culture in the United States that are driving, that are pointed toward this idea of being so politically correct that you can't be a Christian anymore. And in fact, our freedom is at risk in this regard. So it is a real issue. And for those who are reading along, if you've purchased the book Killing Christians and started that or finished that, then you see in there real stories from real people that are just right out of the newspaper today. So this is a real question. And in that book, the author talks about how important a question it is, even for us in the United States who may not face that question directly. And I do want to read a portion from that book to get us started this morning. And this is actually from the introduction, just a few paragraphs here to get us started. A new Jesus movement is erupting around the world, and persecuted believers are leading the way. They have been given a gift from God that most of us would not want, the ability to endure enormous suffering and emerge even stronger. Church leaders in obscure places, outposts for the faith, are fully aware that passionately following Jesus has them on a collision course with hardship. They will be beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and maimed. Some will be killed. But unfazed, they move forward in love with Jesus Christ. Will persecution come to America? Maybe. If it does, remembering stories of those who have already endured and emerged faithful just may be a lifeline for you. And if persecution does not come upon the church in America, you may need these stories even more. They will inspire you to live with renewed passion for Jesus. For sure, you won't be able to read them and remain unmoved by these incredible true accounts. And that's not to promote the book, but to remind us of the reality of it and the importance of realizing what's going on in the world today. We already studied this passage, but I'd like for us to start with Luke chapter 21, just a portion of it. We studied the entire passage as an instruction for how to be ready. But inside of this passage in Luke 21, Jesus talks about the persecution, the suffering that will come for believers. So if you'd look, open up your Bibles to Luke 21, and would somebody please read 12 through 19? Anyone? Someone?
But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all of my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life.
All right, thank you, Bruce. We as Christians oftentimes celebrate the promises of God. But this promise is one that we don't probably get so happy about. And yet, it is that. Jesus says, they will. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, etc. So this is a passage where Jesus promises to us that that's coming. Let's talk about the suffering that he is predicting and make sure that we understand what it is, and maybe just as importantly, what it isn't. Okay, because oftentimes we claim that we've been persecuted, but not necessarily, and not that we haven't, because maybe we have, but not necessarily the type of persecution suffering that we're talking about here. This isn't suffering in general. In this life, we'll have troubles, right? That's the way it is, but we don't, that is not the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about. And if we do find ourselves suffering for whatever reason, that's not something that we should choose more of, right? There will be plenty without having to choose more. In general, there's no promise of blessings for suffering. That's just suffering for, that's a part of life. You might improve your character or something like that, but it's not something where you'll get a crown for it when you die. Let's read, in fact, in 1 Peter, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, which is an important little verse to reinforce what we're talking about here. Peter there said, "What credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience?" In this passage that we're about to read all of, he makes the point to call out that the suffering that we're talking about is not just general suffering. Suffering for our own choices, suffering that's part, just a general part of life. So we need to be real careful about that and understand that there is a particular, a special, there's one type of suffering that is unique, and we need to look at it as a unique type of suffering, so that we can know exactly what we're talking about and know exactly what type of response we should have. So let's now read the entire passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, if you can look there, please. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 24. It's important for you guys to hear and understand that the specific type of suffering and persecution that we're talking about is that which is a result, specifically, directly a result of our following Jesus. That is the suffering that we're talking about. And that is the suffering that has great, incredible reward. And it is the type of suffering that we need to treat and look at differently from any other. Would someone read 1 Peter 2, 19 through 24 for us, please?
For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To do this, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth.
Yes, I'm sorry. Through 24, please.
Oh, my bad. Sorry. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
All right, thank you. Okay, so let me ask you a question here. Obviously, Peter is using Jesus as the example for how to respond to suffering. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond to suffering, according to this passage? He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. He didn't even speak harshly. I mean, can you imagine that? He didn't say anything bad. He didn't try to fight back. He didn't call on his divine prerogative of calling an army of angels to destroy them and protect him and to save his life. It would have, and that's why he didn't do it. But his restraint, his accepting that suffering as God's will, is an incredible example for us. And I think that as a human, the temptation would be so strong to fight back. And in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about, you know, what to do if our government starts to prevent us from being able to obey God. One of the, you know, we're going to be talking about, should we fight back? And I think that Jesus, as an example, gives us direction on how to handle persecution and suffering that is a result of obeying God. And that it is a special and unique circumstance that should be treated differently than any other type of persecution. The point is that if somebody tries to punish you or get on you or whatever for anything, you know, for whatever, that's one thing. But if they specifically are harming you as a result of your following Jesus, it is a unique, specific instance that requires a unique and specific response. We need to see what the Scripture says about how people handled that kind of circumstance, because we need a lot. The more biblical examples we can find, the better. And we'll look both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Carrie, a few weeks ago when we were talking about this study coming up, mentioned Daniel, and I'd like for us to look at Daniel because he is an incredible example. First of all, in fact, we're going to look in Daniel at three individuals who were being persecuted because they would not bow, as a great example. Then we're going to look at Daniel in a few weeks again, his response to when his government said, "You can't pray."
But I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. You're in the front.
And I'm not trying to be controversial. But so, like, here in America, which was founded on religious freedom, who is doing the persecuting? So we're, you know, I'm in, you know. How is there religious persecution here?
I think there are two possibilities that are happening just in pockets. For instance, I think it was in Houston a few weeks ago, there was a Muslim who stood outside of a church threatening to kill the people going in and claimed his right of free speech as the reason.
So more terrorists coming over. I mean, as opposed to government.
Not at all.
No.
It's happening in our schools today. In the public schools, everywhere.
So, and that's the second instance. You have the opportunity for terrorist Americans to pull that kind of stuff, and it is happening in pockets. Now, it's not common, but it's happening in pockets. But by far, I think the greatest threat is from the government and from our culture of political correctness, that it is already to the point that for someone to just read the Bible, where in particular passages that speak out against things that our culture has decided, oh, it's not only okay, but we're going to protect as a greater right than even free speech or anything else, for those people to express their freedom, that if you read a passage in the Scripture that says that that's a sin, then you are at risk in a number of ways. One of them that's coming very soon is the fact that churches, they are trying to make it such that churches will lose their tax-exempt status if someone were to say something like that in church. That's real. That's a real thing. And then the possibility of the cultural backlash that would be aimed at a person or a group for holding that position. That's a specific type of persecution and suffering that is very real and is, I think, imminent for us.
Well, what would happen if you side were forced by the government to officiate with a same-sex marriage?
Yep.
But it's already happened. Who are the head of which computer? Computer company?
Oh, yeah, the guy got fired.
He got fired because somebody outed the fact that several years before, he had supported the Proposition 9 against gay marriage in
California.
So he had been betrayed in every possible...
Oh, against the redefinition of marriage.
I'm sorry, against the redefinition of marriage.
It's always framed as if it were persecution. It's
right,
not.
Exactly. But I'm just saying that Proposition 9 in California, marriage was between a man and a woman. And so that was a private vote. He should never have been fired. The person who said that should have been fired.
But he lost his job and his career as a result of somebody finding out that he had given money to support the effort to keep marriage as it used to be.
Well, it's not exactly Hobby Lobby.
Which
is one of the issues. How do you make a decision as to whether beliefs are sincerely held for religious purposes or just adopted because they're popular? Can I have a minute to wax on this for a second?
Sure.
I think we're reaping the whirlwind that was largely sowed by the church.
Mm-hmm. We are.
The church came under tremendous pressure in the latter part of the 19th century from the rise of science, and not that, and I love science and all that, but the science, Darwinism, all these sorts of things, Freudianism, Marxism, all these things, they all were anti-religious at their core, and many things were used as if they were secular issues like economic issues, but they really had at their heart anti-Christian sentiments. Because the left typically has not liked anybody who gives allegiance to anything but the state. That's really the fundamental problem. Heck, it was the problem with Jesus, and that was the reason the Romans were upset, because Christianity was creating a bunch of people who were relatively docile, but would not pay lip service to the state. That was sort of part of the problem. So anyway. In the early part of the 20th century, having been knocked around for so long for the 21st in the early 1900s, we went sort of ultra-conservative, and the fundamentalist movement was born. There was a series of booklets published out of Biola University, which we distributed to every conservative pastor around the country. That must have been 18 or 20 of them today. Setting out a set of principles and so forth, which we should, as Christians, we should live by. But it was a circle of wagons kind of. And it generated a lot of withdrawal from the world. It generated this idea, which we find in some Christian churches, that everything which is secular is bad. If it's not a Christian movie, you shouldn't go see it. Mm-hmm. If it was a movie, you shouldn't go see it. Now we have it. Now there are some people. But because we withdrew, people didn't get degrees in film. They didn't become members of the arts. It didn't help that the media was controlled by people of the left largely. And it was terrible. If you walked into a philosophy department at a major university 30 years ago, you couldn't find a Christian. You couldn't find a theist, let alone a Christian. Right? There has been, starting from about the latter part of that century in the 60s and 70s and on up and into our time, a tremendous effort to try to correct this on the academic side. And now today, there's been a tremendous amount of progress which has been made. You walk into the philosophy department today and you'll find 30% of the people there will be theists, and those will be primarily Christians. And that's a really interesting thing. Movies are being made. You see many more Christian movies coming out today than
far more
recently. By the way, I heard a personal testimony from the guy who made this Dropbox the other night.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely unbelievably moving. Really? Ryan Ivey was just incredible. He was at Johnson Ferry and was just blown away. He became a Christian by making this movie. He went as his ticket to Sundance for the festival. And then it turned out it changed his entire life. But it was just an amazing testimony. But all this is because we're beginning to try to replace Christians in positions of in philosophy and journalism and the arts and media and all those sorts of areas where we weren't before. But we've got a lot of making up to do.
Yeah.
Right? You know, and so we've seeded the high places, as it were. They truly are high places because they're bad. You know, in the Old Testament, the high places, those were Baal and Asherah. We're making tremendous progress, but boy, it's an uphill.
And that's exactly what our study is about. If you want to boil down the whole outcome of everything that we're studying here, it is like in the quote that I read from the book earlier. It is for us to so live our lives full of Jesus and in love with Him and obeying Him that it affects the way that we live in our jobs and at school and everywhere in our neighborhoods, such that we are a shining light, that we're no longer hiding under a bucket, but we are letting our light shine. And when that happens, great things are going to happen, and it will change our culture, but at the same time, there will be suffering and persecution. We will miss out on opportunities. We will be rejected and ignored and sidelined and even lose opportunity and potentially even worse. But that is the only way. That is the only way that we will survive as Christians. And the bottom line is: are we gonna deny Jesus in our lives, in our public lives, or are we going to confess His lordship and kingship, regardless of the consequences? That's the real question. So thank you for asking that. It's good. It's an important question.
Well, it just seems so unreasonable.
It is incredibly unreasonable. I can't believe the fact that you know, this is as an American, right? We've always thought that freedom of speech, for instance, was an undeniable right, that nothing would ever be more important than that. But all of a sudden, there is something more important than that, and that's that you can't say anything against someone. You can't disagree with someone.
Like the whole Chick-fil-A thing, when Kathy said, mm-hmm. you don't believe in gay marriage, and everyone's like, ah!
Yeah, it's...
like, you Chick-fil-A.
It's amazing. But if somebody said, I don't believe in Chick-fil-A, nobody would care.
Yeah.
Well, when I was a freshman in college, there was a daycare on campus, mostly of staff children. And we got to make our own aprons and paint them and put whatever we wanted on them. And I was making a rainbow, so I think people thought gay marriage at first. And then I wrote John 3:16, and I'm not very creative, and then I did fishes. And then my director told me I couldn't wear that. And I was a freshman, like, okay, I understand. Because I didn't realize. So, yeah.
It's amazing. It is just amazing. And what we have to be so incredibly careful of is that as we stand for the truth, that we still love but the bottom line is that for us to be able to have a voice, for it to matter for us to stand up for Jesus in our lives, for it to matter for us to let our light shine, we have to be so loving of these people that they don't say, oh, well, you're a Christian, well, you know, not only does your opinion not matter, but you don't care about me. You're condemning. You're intolerant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you're just another. But no, we shouldn't be just another. We should be so loving that we have a voice that they'll listen to, and it is possible. It is possible, but we can't act the way that we always have. And being here, as we're talking today, being so in love with Jesus that it just shows, we're not going around with signs, but it just can't, we can't help but them seeing that in positive ways, that we are changed, the church has changed, and our culture has changed. That was...
important thing, you know, to remember through all this, of course, is that the victory is won.
Amen.
That's the most important thing. So whatever happens, this will turn out right at the end. That doesn't mean that it's pleasant while you go through it at all. And for people who are dead set against Christianity and dead set against, you know, any religion and public life and all those sorts of issues, it's very important for them from a strategic point of view that we should believe that we're on the losing end. very important that we feel like we're being overwhelmed. John Stossel had a panel I watched a few minutes ago. And usually Stossel's kind of fun, but he was said, I don't see how Christians can think they're persecuted. They're 90% of the country. You know, there's no persecution. He had Tony Perkins on, he's telling all this stuff. Why would we get it? You know, so okay. But he's an agnostic at least, you know. But when they dig down and look at things like this conflagration which went up over the pizza parlor in Indiana, right? It turns out that this whole internet social media stuff can often be traced back to a very small number of sources. Mm-hmm. Somebody like Media Matters has picked this up, and they use these, you know more about than I do, these reflecting things that can produce and reproduce messages, and suddenly it's trending on Twitter, and it's moving over here. And then find out, it turns out there's no groundswell of movement going on. Just like we heard all this stuff about Chick-fil-A. Of course, in the South, we stood in line out there at Chick-fil-A to go buy our, you know, to buy our biscuits to show support. But a lot of this stuff is being generated to give the impression that the battle is over.
Yeah.
You know, just surrender. It's popping up.
And it's that marketing, if you really want to boil it down to what it is, it's that marketing that has made Islam as to appear far, far bigger.
Completely incompatible.
Yes, oh, right. Yeah. I mean, don't you wish that they would quit aiming at us and start aiming? I mean, it would be an entirely different situation.
Somebody said about Apple, you know, they were getting upset about Indiana, and the comment was, they do business in countries where homosexuals are killed.
Yeah, yeah.
Tehran,
they're right. More stores in Tehran than someplace, like Indiana.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'll give you a very quick example. You know, we're not talking bloodshed, we're not talking, it doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality, but when I was working, one of my employees was not only, he was a pretty outspoken Christian, and he was counseled in a way that it was documented in writing, not by me because I refused to do it, Brian Gale. And he was made to remove his Bible. You know, it's sat right beside his Java books and C++ around the shelf. Remove his Bible. He made others uncomfortable around him, the presence of his Bible. And so he had to remove, he couldn't speak anything that would make anybody uncomfortable. So nothing to do with his faith. Remove the Bible from his shelf. But yet, prime real estate meeting room was turned over so the Muslims could pray at noon and so forth.
Oh.
And they removed the conference table and the chairs and turned that room over to the Muslims.
And that's a great example. And I was thinking a moment ago, when Bruce, when you were talking about those instances where the media buzz gets so bad so quickly, mm-hmm. that the problem, and this isn't a bad problem that we need to fix, but the issue is, and the reason that we as Christians are at a disadvantage, is that we, you know, you don't see Jesus here on the cross in this passage we just read trying to get a marketing uproar to decry his being crucified for nothing. I mean, trumped up charges, right? False accusations. That's what he was being killed for. If anybody had justification to try to get a media buzz and to try to get people to march around with signs and all that stuff, it would have been him. And yet, Peter specifically calls out that Jesus did none of that. In fact, everything he did was the opposite of that. Our, what's the adjective? Docileness? Docility? I don't know. Anybody know the right word? Whatever it is.
Docile.
Docile. Yeah, that thing. Whatever it is. That characteristic that is commended for us to have, meekness, causes us to not take part in those kinds of marketing things to try to fire back.
The only thing I can say that just makes me think a little bit differently is that he knew why he was doing it. He had a purpose in suffering and dying for us. Whereas I'm not saying that we don't have a purpose to suffer and die, but we're not going to save anybody by doing it. Okay. So I don't know. I mean, like, when you're in that moment, are you supposed to just die quietly because Jesus did? Or are you supposed to speak out and defend why you're willing to die for God, but I'm not going to just go down without a fight here?
That's a great statement and a great question. And that is exactly what we're talking about, and that's why we're talking about it.
Because I can sign myself up for that, but I have a really hard time signing my kids up for that.
That's
my
a...
biggest fear is not for me, is to have to watch something happen to my kids.
Oh.
And I will not be able to go down silently, I can guarantee it.
Pamela.
The first example of someone after Jesus' time was when Stephen was stoned to death. And he basically witnessed, you know, he basically had a vision, and it's recorded, so he must have done something that made people think he had a vision. And then he says also to forgive them. That's what he said. And so the ancient martyrs, and as you say, it doesn't tell us how their families were affected and what happened to their family. But the ancient martyrs, it seems, very much operated in Jesus' way. But we have a different culture.
We do have a different culture. If you're reading the book that... don't make any money if you buy it or not. For me, it has already been life-changing and continues. I continue to try to discover why God wanted me to read it and what it means, what it means for me as a believer. But thankfully, one of the chapters, one of the stories in there is about a family who faces this exact same issue and how they deal with it. And we will read it before this is all said and done. If you guys, unless everybody reads the book, then I will read it as an example in class. But that's one of the great things about that book, is seeing people today, even in today's culture. Now, in the Middle East, it's not our culture, but it is at least a modern culture that is not completely different in the sense that people still would stand up for themselves and have that same love for family, etc., that we would share. And to see their responses to this question of deny your faith or die, deny your faith or your family suffers, those questions and how they respond to it and what happens as a result is, I believe, a testimony for us to consider. And as I said at the beginning, I haven't said it today, so I'll say it today. I can't tell you the right answer for you. All that I can do, and the best thing that I can do, well, first of all, is for us to be talking about it, but for us to see what the scripture says, see scriptural examples, and also to consider this great cloud of witnesses that are going through that same question, for us to then have this information to put together. Yes, Rose.
Good question.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question. Now, when people, for instance, they find themselves in a situation where they are oppressed, oppression on them, and so forth, and they put in the position of denying the faith, once you say, for instance, the people that are killing, mm-hmm. if they ask you, are you a believer mm-hmm. in that situation, and the question, fear, they go ahead and say, no, I'm not. Just because the sense of the mouth, it's consumed and conceived that they deny the faith? Or it could be just because of the situation in the...
Rose, I can only tell you what the scripture says, and we have a number of passages that we're going to study that talks about that exact thing, but since you asked the question, I can't tell you, you know, it's not a matter of forgiveness and an unforgivable sin or anything like that. I'm not saying all of that, but I will just tell you what Jesus says about that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 9, well, I'll start in verse 8. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And so that verse is one that's pretty clear. I can't tell you that there's no hope for redemption after that or anything like that, because I can't say that. All I can tell you is what that passage says, what Jesus said about that. That's a great example.
And three times is considered like that kind of three. It means like complete.
Mm-hmm.
To deny an act of free will, I can understand, but to deny under compulsion is a different category. It doesn't mean there's a get out of jail free card.
Right.
But it's a different category to deny under compulsion.
Well,
we make a big deal in the Baptist church. You can't lose your salvation, you know. But suppose, you know,
And I think that part of it, trying to look at it theologically, part of it could be that that actually reveals the heart of a person not truly being a believer. That's possible, right? That in fact, that is one of those, that's a defining moment or an illustrative moment to show what really was going on from the beginning. Another passage, just to make sure that, you know, we don't have just one that we're looking at, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But then the next verse says, but if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself.
Well, I think the point Rose is trying to make is people say what they don't mean all the time. Mm-hmm. So even though you say it's to preserve your life, that doesn't mean you mean it, and that's what you believe.
Well, there's great news in the scripture about this matter also. So we can talk about this academically all day long, theologically all day long, but there is great hope, and we'll finish with this. And that is that Jesus, over and over and over again, when he talks about this, he's the one that made the promise, this is what's coming. Well, right in that same context, he says, but don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about if you're going to deny him when that happens. He says, I will give you the words to say. Don't, my goal isn't for us to walk away with a memorized statement. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Kill me if you want. Please just don't hurt my kids. You know, whatever it would be. We're not going to walk away with that, because that would be exactly against what Jesus said.
No, John, and this goes back to what I told you a few weeks
ago. And I was thinking of you.
Because I'm a huge, huge fan of the Tudor dynasty, Henry VIII. I can tell you everything from Henry VI to Elizabeth. Anyways, Henry VIII, when the whole, there's a new series on PBS. But when the whole thing came down, because he wanted to divorce his first wife, he declared himself head of the church. And he made everyone in the kingdom sign something saying, the Pope is no longer the head of the church. Henry VIII is head of church. And if you didn't sign it, they would cut your head off. And even he had top advisors that would not sign it. And they said, you know, go ahead and sign it, and you can still believe in your heart. But just sign it, and we'll spare you. And people were that convicted. No, the Pope is the head of the church, obviously. But that to me is a. But see, that's what I was thinking.
This idea
in America, that's not gonna, you know, they're not gonna say Barack Obama's not gonna say, you know, sign this or
maybe not today,
or you're executed. You know, I mean, it's not.
Yeah. And yet similar things could happen. And the bottom line, though, of what Emily's talking about is that, you know, if you speak it, does that mean that it's true? You know, why couldn't you just say when you're in a mall in Nairobi and the person's there with the AK-47 up to your head, and he says to you, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? By the way, there's a test afterward. And so you can't just say, oh, I'm a Muslim. You know, and live over it, because then they make you quote from the Quran and a few other things. There, you know, so there is a test to prove it, to make sure that people aren't doing that. But that question, though, still underlies the thought. Why don't I? You know, I'll be there for my family, right? God, you want me to be with my family. You want me to, you know, you put me here to protect them and to provide for them. How can I do that if I'm dead? Well, certainly not. So I'll just lie. Tell them I'm whatever they want me to be, and get on with being a nice Christian dad or mom or whatever.
Or a teenager, the girl in Columbine. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They asked her if she was a Christian. Do you still believe in God? Yeah. Yes, I do. And she was killed.
Yeah. Perfect example. Thought-provoking, right? Something that I'm glad that we're talking through and praying through. And as I said, I'm not going to give you your answer. You've got to get your answer, but we'll continue to study next week, Lord willing, the scripture to give us not only what Jesus says we should do, not only what Jesus says we shouldn't do, but also examples of people in scripture who faced this exact thing and how they responded. All right, it's definitely time for us to go. Jamie's preaching. I would encourage you to go and
be
there for that.
All the kids are...
All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, even though we're studying something that's not very fun, it's a critical matter of our heart and of our lives, and certainly for many people in our world today. We lift up our fellow believers in these areas of constant, blatant, overt suffering and persecution and threats of death. Lord, we ask that you would give them, as we know you already are and have been, great grace to face these terrible difficulties. I pray, Lord, for us that it would be such a settled matter in our hearts that it changes the way that we live, and that you would cause us to have greater impact in the settings where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.